You are listening to a teaching from Reality LA.
First John 1, verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of God. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this little letter written by John. And even though this was written to a community that was in a different culture, a different time, and a different place, God, we know that we have the same basic needs that they had. Every single one of us wants to be known and loved. And God, we pray as we look through your word today, God, that you would speak to us. God, that you would show us your Son. And Jesus, that in doing so, that it would change us from within in a way that not only shows us who you are, but shows us the gift of community. God, we think of how from the opening pages of your word, it tells us that it is not good for man to be alone. Lord, we pray that throughout this series, that you would shepherd us through your word in teaching us to be a people who know how to love one another. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there's a new museum in Los Angeles, and it's called the Museum of Broken Relationships. It's actually right down the street from here in Hollywood, and it's filled with artifacts that represent breakups. There's an old wedding dress from a woman whose husband told her that he didn't love her anymore. There's anniversary presents, and of course, breakup letters. My favorite of which says this: "Dear Martina, I'm still using your Netflix." Now, the question is, why are we so fascinated by this that we would have a whole museum dedicated to it? Why are we addicted to watching TV shows that are basically relational train wrecks? I think it's because we were made for community. We identify with the relational wounds of others. And because we won't stop pursuing genuine relationships, even if they constantly feel just beyond our reach. And this isn't just something that gets talked about in churches. This defines the culture of our nation. Harvard professor Robert Putnam wrote a seminal book titled Bowling Alone, which signals the rise of individualism and the demise of community in our country. Now, individualism means essentially putting the individual before the community, both in our identity and in practice. So when we ask the question, who am I? Most cultures throughout most of the history of the world, people would answer that question by talking about their family, their tribe, the relational network that we're a part of. In our culture today, that's very different. I'm a self-made man. I define myself by who I want to be. I'll tell you my first name, but maybe not even my last. That's not even connected to anything else. So there's a shift towards individualism in our identity, but also in our practice of how do we live, where we essentially put our own needs first, looking out for ourselves before the common good, before the good of others. And so Putnam uses bowling as a way to talk about this, and he traces bowling trends, showing that more people are bowling than ever, but there are fewer bowling leagues. So people are still doing same things, but they're not connecting with each other through them. And bowling is just a way that he represents many other spheres of society with this. So he talks about in terms of civic engagement. So we still have citizens, but people are less involved in those type of activities. He talks about it with church, that just as many people believe in God, but there are less members of churches. He talks about it with local organizations. And Putnam is giving a warning of how individualism is shaping our society and not in good ways. But here's the thing. Putnam's book was written in the year 2000. He was sounding the alarm then. And think about all that has happened in those 17 years. I mean, in the year 2000, most people didn't even have their own cell phones. I mean, back then, if you wanted to talk to somebody, you had to go find them, or at least find out where they were and call them on a landline or write a letter or something, right? I mean, think about how times have changed with that and how that shapes the way that we connect with other people. So a more recent book on this is by Mark Dunkelman, who's a researcher at Brown University and a writer for the Wall Street Journal. And he wrote a book called The Vanishing Neighbor, Transformation of American Community. And Dunkelman says that this is a really important time for us as a country. He says this, for the first time since the late 1700s, American community is undergoing a transformation at its very core. That we're right in the middle of that. And he gives three reasons of why American community is being transformed. The first is that the family is being redefined. You redefine family, the basic unit of communities, then that changes the way we think of connecting with people in general. The second reason is mobility. So not only do most of us move away from our families, but then we also move away from our friends. There's a transience that deeply affects the way that we connect with other people. That in past generations, almost everyone lived in the same town their entire lives, and that affected their friendships, their relationships. We're constantly on the move, and that shapes the way that we think about community. The third thing that he talks about that has really made changes is the tech revolution. And so we've all experienced this. We've all seen the memes of groups of people ignoring one another because we're all looking down at our cell phones, like walking around, bumping into things, right? We know that. We feel it on our own souls and in our own relationships, and it changes the way that we think about community. So Dunkelman says this, the same influences that have worked to flatten the globe, putting us in closer touch with acquaintances around the world, have made strangers of the people next door. The people in the 70s were famously called the me generation. But we've one-upped them. We're the selfie generation. That it's not enough to just be centered on me. I've got to now broadcast that to the world. Shelley Turkle is a sociologist at MIT. And one of her recent books shows how we've gone from bowling alone to being alone together. That's actually the title of her book, Alone Together, Why We Expect More from Technology and Less from Each Other. And she demonstrates in her book how we've traded deep relational intimacy for shallow digital connectedness. I know you feel this. We were made for community. But we've got to know that forming and keeping genuine relationships is something that we are going to need to learn to do. And who better to look to than the Apostle John? And in this short letter called 1 John. You got to think about who John is first, because that powerfully shapes the way that we receive this. I mean, the first time we hear about John in the New Testament, we just see that he's a fisherman. He's in a family business with his brother and his dad, and they're fishing in the Sea of Galilee, and along comes Jesus with the invitation, follow me. And it says that John left immediately everything that he was doing, and he became a disciple of Jesus, and he set out and followed him. And for 3 years, he walked with Christ. And not only was he one of the 12 apostles, he was especially close to Jesus. He was in the inner circle of the three of Peter, James, and John. That he was especially close to Christ. We even hear about at the Lord's Supper that it's John who's sitting next to Jesus, leaning upon him while they eat of the Lord's Supper. And he's repeatedly referred to throughout the Gospels as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, of course, Jesus loved all of his disciples, but that tells us that he has a special relationship with John. And we see that when Jesus is dying on the cross, when all the other disciples have fled, there's John at the foot of the cross, and Jesus requests of him that John would take care of Jesus' very own mother, Mary. So we see this closeness between John and Jesus. And so this is what's amazing about this. All the other apostles were killed for their faith. Only John lived into old age. Now, granted, he was exiled onto an island, and history tells us that they attempted to kill him by boiling him in hot oil, but he survived that. So don't think that he had it easy just because he wasn't martyred for his faith. But it's incredibly unique about him that he's the only of the 12 apostles to live into old age. So think about this. He spends 3 years by Jesus' side during his ministry. He witnesses the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then he spends around 50 years living and teaching the way of Jesus. And in his old age, he settled down in Ephesus. And the fourth century theologian Jerome tells a story of how in Ephesus, John used to be carried into the congregation in the arms of his disciples, and he was unable to say anything except this: little children, love one another. And that's essentially what we have in these three short letters written by John near the end of his life. It's summed up in 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. John was teaching them, and he is teaching us, that the love of God in Christ creates a community of brothers and sisters who love one another. That's his message, and it's so simple. But why does he focus so much on loving one another? Well, if you think about it, he already wrote a gospel proclaiming the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And now he's helping the church to understand how the gospel shapes their community life. But he's also simply just echoing and applying the words of Jesus. Surely it had a profound impact on John when he heard Jesus say these very words: a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So John is writing to them to proclaim God's love, but he's also writing to protect them from distortions of it. Now, it's obvious that not all was well in the churches in Ephesus, and that there was some false teaching and unhealthy practices that had developed in the communities there. You see this explicitly in 1 John 2:26, where he says, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So within the communities there are some who are trying to lead others astray. And this false teaching that John was correcting comes from an early form, what is later called Gnosticism. And it was having a devastating effect on the health of the church. Now, Gnosticism was a blend of pagan beliefs, Greek thought, and Christianity. But it really comes down to two core tenets. The first is this: the material realm is inferior to the spiritual realm. That's part of the problem of the world, that physical matter like wood or dirt or the skin and bones that we have, that they are inferior, they're corrupt compared to the pure spiritual realm. And so that leads to the second core tenet, is that the goal then of life is escaping that realm, the physical realm. It's escaping the prison of the body and the corruption of the world. And how do we escape that? Through secret knowledge. That's the solution. See, Gnosticism comes from this Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. So if you're an agnostic, it means you don't know. If you're a Gnostic, then it means you know, you have this secret knowledge. And the secret knowledge is about this. Secret knowledge has to do with discovering the divine spark that is within every single one of us. Now, Gnosticism at the core is an attempt to borrow much from Christianity while at the same time holding on to the absolute authority of the individual. I'll take a little bit of this and a little bit of that as long as I stay in control, because the answer is ultimately within me anyways. Now, you might notice a couple things about this. The first is that it's not that different than popular belief today. If you think about this idea of drawing from this or that, this spirituality, this religion, this teacher, but all of it coming back to ultimately I'm deciding because I'm finding the truth within myself. It's not that different than what we see in our culture. The second thing I want you to notice, and I hope you notice, is this, that Gnosticism is not just tweaking the gospel here and there. It's a complete inversion of the gospel, even though it borrows language from Christianity. According to Gnosticism, the perfect and almighty creator does not come down to offer the gift of salvation. Instead, the individual soul ascends to the divine through a journey of self-discovery and self-improvement. So what John has to say is absolutely crucial for them, but also for us. But this letter is not so much of an argument against false teaching. It's an invitation to fellowship with God and fellowship with others. So now, having done this kind of introduction, this overview of 1 John, let's look at these first four verses, which are so simple and yet so powerfully profound in showing the message of the letter as a whole. Let me read you the opening verse of 1 John once more. It says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life." When John wants to spur them on and correct false teaching, he starts with Jesus. That's the key. And what does he tell us about Jesus? Well, he begins saying that which was from the beginning. Now, at one level, this is referring simply to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But I think at a deeper level, it's referring even to the beginning of time. If you've read the gospel according to John, you might remember how it begins by saying, "In the beginning was the Word," talking about Jesus. This is a reference to the divinity of Jesus, to the fact that Jesus has existed for all time as the eternal Son of God. And this sets Jesus apart from just any other religious teacher or prophet. He's not just pointing away from himself to some other body of truth or to some other being. He's saying, "I am the way, I am God." So we see the divinity of Christ in this simple phrase, "from the beginning." But you also notice what he says after this. He says, "That which from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have touched with our hands." Here, he's talking about the humanity of Jesus, the tangibility of the person of Christ. And I don't think that he's simply talking about this generically. This is coming from John, an eyewitness who walked with Christ. Think about it. John literally heard Jesus say the words, "Follow me." He's probably heard him in Aramaic with a Galilean accent. John literally had physical contact with Jesus as he leaned upon him during the Last Supper. John literally saw the resurrected Christ with his own eyes. And he's reminding them that Jesus was and is genuinely human. Jesus got hungry when he didn't eat. He asked for prayer from his friends in a moment of weakness. And he cried when he lost someone he was close to. He's human. Now, you might be asking at this point, okay, so is Jesus God or is he man? And the answer is yes. He is God and he is man. And John is teaching here what Christians have believed throughout the ages, that Jesus is fully God and he's fully human. He's not merely God who looks like a man. He's not merely a man who became like God. He is the God-man. This is what we call the doctrine of the incarnation. Now, I know that that might sound like a big, fancy theological word, but it's pretty simple. In means in. Carne means flesh or meat. You know, like if you have carne asada, it's meat, right? So the incarnation means God in meat, God in the flesh. Now, I know you might get frustrated with me because now anytime you eat carne asada, you're going to think of the doctrine of the incarnation, and I will be smiling somewhere. That's what we're talking about. Jesus taking on flesh, fully God and fully man. Now, it's okay if that's hard to grasp mentally. What I would say is don't let it lead you to frustration. Let it lead you to wonder. This is absolutely stunning. All the things that you could never think could come together, they do in Christ. The eternal enters into time. The king becomes a servant. The director walks onto the stage. This means that Jesus is both worthy of all of our praise, and yet he wants to be our friend. It means that Jesus rules over us in power, and yet he can identify with us in weakness. And so John is proclaiming the fullness of who Jesus is. And in doing so, he's also correcting distortions of the gospel. We learn early on in Scripture that even before this, all the way back when Paul's writing 1 Corinthians, that there were already many different versions of Jesus. That people were already making Jesus out to be who they wanted him to be and using him to back up what they really just wanted themselves. And so John wants to be careful with them to make sure that they've got the right Jesus, that they truly understand who he is. And so what we see in this is that some people in this community were denying the true humanity of Christ. They believed that he was God, but they taught that he only appeared as or only seemed to be a human. Now, why would they do this? Why would they reject the full humanity of Christ? Well, remember what we talked about with Gnosticism. They believed that physical matter was inferior, that the physical was bad, that the spiritual was good. And so they thought this idea of the Son of God assuming human flesh would be absurd. And so John writes to them, and he emphasizes here and throughout the book the humanity of Christ. And we need to hear this. This is so important for us to understand. Because if Jesus wasn't fully human, he couldn't be our mediator between a holy God and a sinful humanity. If Jesus wasn't fully human, he couldn't be our substitute, both in his perfect life and his sacrificial death. If Jesus wasn't fully human, he couldn't be our example of living for love, justice, and mercy. If Jesus wasn't fully human, he couldn't be in his resurrection the beginning of the new creation. And that Jesus came in the flesh is also a forceful reminder that Christianity is not just about general principles or timeless truths or a system of morality. It's centered on a person, Jesus. It's historical, it's tangible, it's personal. And John carefully reminds them of who Jesus is. Also, because we need the fully God, fully man Jesus to create the kind of community that we all long for. And that's exactly why in verse 3, after unpacking the coming of Christ, he says, "So that." Everything hinges on what he's about to say because it's about to introduce the whole theme of this letter. And so in verse 3, after talking about the eternal Son of God taking on flesh, he says, "So that you may have fellowship." Jesus came so that we would have fellowship with one another, which is rooted in fellowship with God. And I want to talk about both aspects of that, but let's start by looking at how Jesus brings us fellowship with one another. And to do that, we need to understand this word fellowship. We got to talk about this a little bit because this word has kind of become Christianese. You know, it gets thrown around a lot in Christian contexts and gets used for this or that, and it can kind of lose its meaning. You know, like you hear someone ask, like, oh, what are you guys doing tonight? Just going to fellowship, bro. Just like fellowshipping, you know? Like maybe like, you know, a guy doesn't have the courage to ask out a girl, so he's like, hey, what, do you want to maybe like fellowship later? You know, just me and you. When I hear fellowship, I think of a fellowship hall, like in a lot of church buildings. And I don't know about you, but I associate that with styrofoam coffee cups and awkward handshakes. So, you know, I don't know. It just seems like the word has lost its meaning a lot. Now, we could look at that and say, okay, this word has kind of lost meaning. It's Christianese. Let's just do something else. No, no, no. We got to redeem this word because it's so rich. It's so powerful. This letter was originally written in the language of Greek, and the Greek word for this is koinonia. Koinonia literally means sharing or participating, and it comes from the word common. So the Greek word koine means common, and koinonia then means a sharing that comes from having something in common. This is what we're talking about around here when we use the word community. The word community literally means a common unity. It's that idea of sharing in something that we have in common. And so what this means, this idea of that common denominator, that commonality that has a unifying force to it, that teaches us this, that community is never just about community. It's always about the commonality that binds that community together. It's about the centralizing object of that community, of what can hold people together. So let me give you some examples of this. If you go to a concert, there's a sense of community there. And there's one thing that everyone there has in common, that they like that artist, that singer, that band. Now, if you go to a concert, there's going to be people from all different walks of life, different political perspective, different religions, but they're going to have that one thing in common, that they like that music. If you go to a sporting event, they're going to have one thing in common, this devotion to a team, that you're fans to the hometown team. Again, people are going to have all different things. It would probably be really hard to find other things in common. But there's that one commonality that creates a sense of community. But it's important in using some of these examples to acknowledge that the depth of a community is based on what they hold in common. That not all communities are equally good. That if we rally around something that's terrible or hurtful or evil, then of course it's not going to be good. We've got to be careful of that because it's easy to make community an end in and of itself. Oh, community, we're all about community. Well, like, what's your community based around? What's the unifying factor of it? See, if you're waiting in line at In-N-Out, for example, right? There's a sense of community there, right? Because you all have this one commonality. You want the double-double. You're there, and you'll wait for it, and you're in the line, like, wrapping outside the door, and you have that. But the different unifying factors will create a different depth within different communities. So for the Christian community, what we have in common, what our unifying power is Jesus. He is the center of our community. Amen? Dietrich Bonhoeffer put this so beautifully in his book, Life Together, and he said this, Christian community means community through and in Jesus Christ. On this presupposition rests everything that the scriptures provide in the way of directions and precepts for the communal life of Christians. It's Jesus that's the center of our community. Our community is through him, meaning that we enter into it through Christ. He creates that community. And it's in him, meaning that he's the one who sustains it and gives it its life. Jesus is our commonality. Following him creates a common ethic. Trusting in him produces common beliefs. Reading his word roots us in a common story. Let me give you an example of just how this plays out in real life. I mean, for my community group, I think about the 15 or so people that are in my community group, and it could be easy for someone from the outside to look and ask the question, what do all these people have in common, right? Like, let's say just someone's looking at it from the outside. What do they have in common? What brings them together? What is that commonality? And you might think through some really basic categories, like, well, maybe it's race. Maybe that's what they have in common, that they're all the same race. Well, it's not true. We're black, white, Latino, and Asian in our community group. Well, maybe it's life stage, right? Maybe everyone in that group is in the same life stage, and that's the commonality that holds them together. No, we've got from 2 years old to 40 years old and pretty much all the stages in between. We've got single, we've got dating, we've got married. So clearly it's not just a life stage that holds us together. Well, maybe it's a political stance. Maybe they're all in one political party, or they all have certain views about the government, that's the commonality that brings them together. No, we got a lot of different views about government in our community group. That's not it. Well, could it be same vocation or musical preferences, or maybe they all have the same hobbies? Nope. There's one thing that we have in common in our community group, and that's Jesus and our commitment to him and the neighborhood that we live in. That's koinonia, this relational matrix that happens when a group of people are committed to one another because they're committed to something greater than one another. It's that thing outside of the community that they're committed to that actually makes it what it is. And there is no stronger bond in a community than that which comes through Jesus. It's stronger than national bonds. It's stronger than ethnicity, it's stronger than affinity, and it's even stronger than DNA. Now, I know that all of this is kind of 30,000 foot. We're talking about Jesus bringing us into community. But we're gonna see in the book of 1 John how this really plays out in practical and even tangible ways. But even in this passage, I think it's really significant that John is highlighting the humanity of Jesus while he is introducing this idea of fellowship. He says, we saw, we heard, we touched. There's a tangibility to Christ and his community. And what I want you to see through this is that the fully human Jesus is going to create a particular type of community. And I want to show you three aspects of that we'll see even more throughout this book. First, the fully human Jesus is going to create an embodied community. An embodied community. Jesus took on flesh and blood. He took on a body. And so the community that he creates is going to experience embodiment. We're going to have that. It can't just happen by being Facebook friends or by texting or by thinking of someone or being digitally connected. The community of Christ is going to be one where we understand and value embodiment. That we're a people who can sit down and look each other in the eye and put our phones away and connect and be present and who understand the power of presence. Many of you have had times in life where you're hurting deeply and you've experienced the power of someone who comes and just sits with you. They don't need to say anything. They don't need to do anything. In fact, they can't. And yet, them just sitting with you, it shows the power of embodiment and how that is irreplaceable. We need that. We need that. I don't care what app you just downloaded. It's not going to give you that same type of presence of you have of doing life with people in a way where you're actually connected. So he's going to produce an embodied community. We see Mark Sayers, who's a cultural critic and has written a book called The Disappearing Church, and a friend of Reality LA. He's been with us and done some teachings here. He talks about how Gnosticism, with this ancient belief, is actually really similar today, and then how it shapes our view of community. Let me quote him at length here. The rebellious trajectory of Gnostic individualism ultimately destroys community. Satan and the fallen angels' pursuit of autonomy apart from God fractured the heavenly court. Adam and Eve's attempt to be as God fractured creation, and our Gnostic rebellion to take from church while maximizing our individual autonomy fractures our churches today. He then talks about the significance of Jesus taking on flesh, of being an embodiment, of taking on a body, and then how that shapes our communities. He says this: any responses to secularism that do not contain resilient, enfleshed, communal forms of faith will be eroded into ghostliness by the superabundance of choice. We want to have embodied communities. We want communities that use technology, but without becoming enslaved by it. Secondly, we think that when Scripture teaches us that when we acknowledge the full humanity of Jesus, that it's going to create communities that are messy. They're messy. Now, this is important to talk about this, because think about Jesus' community of disciples. I mean, Jesus had 12 disciples that he was specifically close to. Think about it like a community group, okay? Jesus is their community group leader. Now, you would think of this like, surely, that's the perfect community. Like, they're going to have it all together, perfect love for one another all the time. They've got Jesus as their leader. Like, of course it's going to work out that way. But you know the story. Some of you do, at least. If you don't, I'll tell you. It didn't work out that way. They were a mess. They're, like, fighting against each other, and they flee, and one betrays Jesus. Like, they're a total mess. And we get a glimpse of seeing in the narrative of Jesus leading this community of then the expectations then that are laid out very clearly in 1 John and other parts of Scripture. That healthy community is actually messy, because we're willing to take off the mask. We're willing to get into real life and deal with the pain and the hurt and the struggle that every single one of us is dealing with, inevitably. So we need to understand this, because it really shapes our expectations. I want to say something to you very slowly, because I want this to sink in and shape the culture of this church. Here it is. Idealism is the enemy of authentic community. Idealism is the enemy of authentic community. We were made for community. We long for that. We dream for that. We want to be with people who know our names and notice when we're gone and who support us and cry with us and weep with us and are there for us and challenge us. We want that. But often in those desires, we create these unrealistic expectations for community that no one will ever live up to. And so it's so easy to show up to a community group the first time. And you're like, I want community, I'm going to connect, I'm going to put myself out there. And you go there and you leave and you're thinking, it just didn't work. It's just not it. It's just not the right fit. People didn't know me. I didn't like connect at a deep level with people. You know why? It's not supposed to work like that. It takes time. It's messy. It takes showing up and getting to know people and learning how to be friends with people you don't get along with the best. And you have different personalities and learning how to function in that. But some of you might be in a totally opposite situation where you've been in a community group for a long time and you're thinking, you know, we've been trying this for a while and we're like not there yet. So maybe it's not working. Maybe we should just stop this. No, no, no. You're never going to arrive, all right? On this side of the coming of Christ. You're never going to arrive in community. And if there was the perfect community, you'd get kicked out of it. Sorry to tell you. So we have to be able to embrace this realism, this messiness that comes with a valid longing and hope for genuine community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer once again talks about this in such a beautiful way. And he says this in Life Together: he who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. So we need to have the right expectations. We need to know it's going to be messy and that it's a good thing as long as we're pursuing Christ in the midst of that. So a fully human Jesus is going to create the type of community that's embodied, that's messy, and then third, that takes time. It takes time. Now think about this. Jesus is fully human, he's also fully God. He could have came to his disciples and just zapped them, right? Like if he had this goal of like them knowing him and him knowing them and them having this deep relationship, he could have just like downloaded that information into their brain, right? He's God. He could have done that. Could have zapped them and made it happen in an instant. That wasn't the way the sovereign Lord of the universe chose to develop relationships. He didn't do it that way. What he did instead was he walked with them through life for 3 years, through the slow, gradual, day-to-day aspects of life. It was the long journeys on foot between one town and another where they talked about life. They talked about what's going on in their hearts. They talked about the word of the Lord. It was sitting around a campfire, talking about the things that had happened that day and what they were going to do the next day. It was in these small, mundane ways that he forged these relationships with them. And he calls us to the same type of process. It takes time. Don't listen to the lies that the best things you're going to get instantly. It's going to take time to actually forge the types of friendships and the relationships that God calls us to and that God wants for us. So we see that through Jesus, we have this type of fellowship with one another. But we're also told in this passage that through Christ that we have fellowship with God. And in verse 3, we see that these two are connected. It says, Christ came so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We see here that the horizontal fellowship we have with one another is deeply connected to the vertical fellowship that we have with God. Loving God and loving one another are inseparable. That's why we're going to see in 1 John that if you say you love God but hate your brother, you're a liar because they're connected. It's why we're going to see in 1 John that the invisible God can be made visible through a group of disciples loving one another. And yet so often we pit these two against each other, loving God and loving one another. We think like, no, You know, you're loving God too much. You need to love one another more. You're like out of balance. No. Stop spending so much time with community and like love God. And we pit those against one another. But may it not be. We're called to something deeper than that. Reminds me of an ongoing debate that my wife and I have with our 2-year-old daughter. Almost daily, the conversation goes like this. I go to my 2-year-old daughter and I say, sweetie, I love you so much. And she says, no, I love you. And I say, I know, I love you. And she says, no, I love you. And it goes on and on and on. And eventually I have to explain to her, our love for each other is not mutually exclusive. That you love me because I love you. And the more I love you, you love me. And that makes me love you more. And it all works together, right? She still hasn't got it yet. But the principle applies. That so often we think about loving God and loving one another as these competitive things. But no, it's in loving the Lord that we learn to love one another. We show our love for God by loving one another, vice versa. They're deeply enmeshed. And we get in this passage a glimpse into something infinitely profound for how this works. In verse 2, it's talking about the eternal Son, Jesus, and it says, he was with the Father, but he was made manifest to us. It says, he was with the Father. This is a glimpse into the Trinity. This is a glimpse into God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the perfect love and life within that, and saying that in Jesus taking on flesh, that he has brought that love and life of God to us. And in coming to Christ, we experience the love of God. We share in the love of God in a way that leads us to sharing in love with one another. That's koinonia. It's that sharing that comes from that having that one thing in common of Jesus. And yet, people consistently lean towards one side of the other of pitting love of God and loving other against one another. So this plays out in some really practical ways. You've all heard of people who say things like, well, I love Jesus, but not the church. Or like, I'm all about God and I connect with God and I pray, but I don't need the church for that. Like, I just go into the woods and like, I connect with the Lord, right? So you've heard that. That's like really common, like God without church, right? But there's another thing that's been happening more and more. And it's actually quite the opposite. You have atheist communities. There are actually atheist churches that are popping up. There's one in London. There's one that actually just started in Los Angeles. And think about what's going on here. It's exactly the opposite. That they're not saying, I want God, but no church. They're actually saying, I want the community of the church, but without God. And most of them are actually borrowing from Christianity and all sorts of things for community and for language and saying, we want all that community aspect, but without God. So some people want God without church, other people want church without God, but in Christ, we have fellowship with one another that's rooted in our fellowship with God. And all of this, he says in verse 4, culminates in joy. He says, I write these things to you so that our joy may be complete. He's not writing to them so they can have communities that never get out of line. No, he wants to see the communities that rally around Jesus flourishing in the city of Ephesus. He wants to see the communities in Los Angeles flourishing here, experiencing the life that we have in God, the growth that we have through the Holy Spirit, the joy that we have as a people of God. And here's the thing about joy. We all want joy, but you can't get joy by seeking it directly. It's a byproduct. And what is it a byproduct of? Well, we're being taught here that joy, true, lasting joy, is a byproduct of knowing God and knowing others. Joy is not found, as our society says, in always looking out for yourself. That actually leads to isolation and brokenness. True joy is found in surrendering yourself to a God who is for you and entrusting yourself to a people who will walk with you. And he says, this type of joy, he actually calls it complete. He says this joy can be complete. I mean, what an incredible thing to say. It's not a fleeting joy. See, a meal can promise you momentary joy. A good day at work can bring you momentary joy. But knowing God in the context of community can bring lasting joy that will one day be fully completed. And how can he make such an audacious claim of a community of complete joy? Because as we've learned, your community is only as strong as what it's based on. And Jesus has taken the worst the world could give him, and he's still standing. He gave his life sacrificially, bearing loneliness from others, and even forsakenness from God in our place so that we could know God and one another. And then Jesus rose from the grave, conquering death, and he's alive, and he's still drawing people into fellowship with God and to fellowship with one another. So church, let's search our hearts. Let's examine our lives and let's look to Jesus, putting our faith in him. And in doing so, we will discover the kind of community that we were truly made for. Let's pray together. God, we thank you for the grace that you have given us in Jesus Christ, that he took on flesh, that he walked this earth and showing us perfectly what it looks like to be deeply satisfied in you and connected with brothers and sisters. And God, we thank you that your grace has extended to us today. Lord, I pray that everyone here in hearing upon the good news of Jesus Christ, of his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, that we would see you for who you are, a compassionate and loving Father. God, I pray through that we would be willing to loosen our grip on our own lives and to put our faith in you and just say simply, I'm yours. I'm yours. I trust you. But God, I pray as we do that, as we receive your love, that we would know and experience that your love not only comes to us, but it flows through us to those around us. And God, in being a people who can say that we are your beloved, we pray that you would teach us how to learn to love one another. God, would you teach us to recognize the lie that true strength is found in independence and going it alone when you show us how to lean upon one another, to support one another. God, we pray that for us as a church. I pray that for every single person here, that in following Christ, that we would do so together for your glory. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more audio and video content, please visit realityla.com.